Dear Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word that never changes. Thank you for your spirit that fills us and empowers us. We pray, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit now. Open our hearts to you even as we open your word to us. And we pray, Lord, help us to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going through the seven letters to churches that Jesus gave in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. So let me ask you, who wrote the Revelation? And yes, you could say Jesus, because that's a safe answer to any question asked in a church context. But what guy actually put it to paper? John, right? Disciple John, cousin of Jesus, one of his disciples. Well, John had a disciple also. Because we don't think, a lot of times we think they're just these 12 guys. But they actually had people that they invested their lives into as well. One of John's disciples actually helped us put together the Bible itself. He was on the team that decided which books should go into your Bible and which are just good. Because, I mean, they sit there and say, well, the gospel written by Matthew, the gospel written by John, well, these are written by disciples. This makes sense. And Luke and Mark were both trained by Paul, even Peter. These make sense. But who's this Floyd guy? Why should we put his gospel in there? Because there were a lot of weird writings floating around at the time. So you needed people to actually sit down and say, wait a minute. Let's collate these and figure out what's... This guy was one of those people that put together that collation of books. Anybody remember his name? I've talked about this guy before. Polycarp. Which just trips off the tongue, right? Everybody remembers that. But Polycarp, if you've ever heard me talk about it before, I always thought Polycarp was cool. If an elderly Turkish Jewish Christian leader who basically just did administrative work is cool, Polycarp was cool. This guy really had a good attitude about things and was a solid church leader. Gave excellent advice, even 100 years after these Gospels were written. People were saying, well, how do we know 100 years later which ones are solid? And he would say, well, because my teacher John told me that he wrote it. You know, even 100 years after they're written, you say, oh, well, this is nice to have an elderly guy that had been trained by an elderly John. In fact, Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna, kind of like a conference superintendent, overseeing the various pastors in the area. And Smyrna was a hard city to be a Christian in. In fact, if you look on the front of your bulletins, you can see the very same graphic that we had on the cover the last time. And you can remind yourself that John is writing from the Isle of Patmos over here, and he's writing to these seven churches here in Asia, here in the west coast of Turkey. And last time we talked about Ephesus, and now we're moving up the coast 35 miles to Smyrna. And Smyrna was an awesome city. It was called the first in Asia. When Rome printed coins for Smyrna, they actually put along the edge, first in Asia in size and beauty. It's a beautiful city. They had this huge sports stadium, this huge amphitheater. In fact, it was the largest public theater in all of Asia. They had this huge, famous library. They were really into building projects in Smyrna because 300 years earlier, they'd gotten destroyed in a battle. And so when they rebuilt the city, they wanted to make this model city. So they had wide streets, all things laid out on a grid. I mean, it was supposed to be the Better Homes and Gardens city, you know, of all time kind of thing. They had one big thoroughfare that wound up around a mountain, and they called it the Street of Gold. And everybody talked about it. It looked like a necklace around the throat of a goddess. Smyrna loved Rome. They adored Rome. Everything about Rome. They were a Rome wannabe over there in Asia. They patterned everything, every street, every building after Rome. In fact, they'd sided with Rome in a major war, and so Rome always saw them as kind of their pet city over there. And they were the first city in the world to make a temple to Rome itself, to worship the city of Rome, which is a freaky concept when you think about it. They had competed with 10 other cities in Asia to be able to build a temple to worship the Emperor Tiberius as well. They were really big into temple worship, really big into idols. In fact, when you went up that Street of Gold, As you entered onto that street, to your right was a huge temple to Zeus, and on your left was a temple to the Sibyls, these oracles like they had at Delphi. So you can imagine, if you've got a culture like this, totally enamored with Rome, literally worshiping Rome, with all these idols and all these temples, you can imagine how the church would fit in that kind of a culture, right? A group of people came along and said, we are the temple. We don't have buildings, we are the building. Idols are nothing. There's only one God. You can't even see him. Rome killed Jesus, but he came back alive again. You can understand why Smyrna didn't really like Christians. In fact, it became a capital offense to lead a church. If you were a pastor, that's a death sentence. And you'll recall that I started all this by saying Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was like the superintendent overseeing all the pastors. So it shouldn't shock you when I say that eventually they said, okay, we're killing Polycarp. He's a pastor of pastors. He found out about it on a Saturday, and so all day long he cleaned his house and prepared himself. And when the soldiers arrived to take him away that evening, he said, just a second. And he brought out the dinner that he had prepared for them. Didn't even prepare his own dinner. He prepared it for them. He's like, I got this food left over. I'm not eating it. I knew you guys were coming. Dinner. He's like, we can't eat that. He's like, I'm not going to eat it. This is all the food I have in the house. I don't want it to go to waste. And I'm not upset with you guys. You're just doing your job. I mean, all things being equal, I'd rather not be dead. But how can I be angry with you? The captain of the guard said, please, just renounce Christ. Because that's the biggest problem that we got, is that you are a church leader. If you were just to say, okay, I renounce my faith in Christ, we'll leave. And he said, no, I can't do that. So they led him down the street to his execution, and as he went, there were all these people from the church that came out to see him, and he shook everybody's hands and gave them hugs and small prayers, saying, it'll be okay. I guess go to see my Lord. By the time they arrived at the execution stake, the captain of the guard literally begged him to renounce. He's like, please, please renounce your faith. We like you. We like you better than the people who sent us to kill you. Please, just say you don't believe. Just say you renounce this. You don't even have to mean it. You can wink. You can do this while you say it. We just need to have it on paper that you said it. You can even go, my favorite part, you can even go back to being bishop. Just tell us that you'll stop. And that's all we need. But Polycarp smiled and said, no, I've spent a lifetime with Jesus Christ, and I will spend an eternity with him. Why would I throw all that away just to avoid a moment of pain? It's not worth it. I mean, it's not, do the cost benefit with me. It's not worth it. It's pointless to fear the future. I mean, think about it. This is the logic teacher in me coming out. It's pointless to be afraid of the future, isn't it? Because if you are afraid of what's going to happen, and then you go and do stuff and bad stuff happens, then being afraid didn't help you very much, did it? And if you are afraid of what's going to happen, but then those things end up not happening, or you end up succeeding, then there was nothing to be afraid of, was there? So the idea of being afraid of inevitable futures, he's like, why would I do that? God knows what's coming up. Why would I be afraid? I want you to keep that in mind as hopefully you've opened to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to look at the second letter that Jesus gave. And he gave it to the church in Smyrna. And this is like the perkiest depressing letter, or the most depressing perky letter. I'm not sure. Probably most depressing perky letter. Because he says, you guys are great. Man, you're going to die well. Which is not like, you know, the nicest letter that you could get from people. But I want you to be thinking about Polycarp, their bishop, later on. When you hear Jesus say in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, because remember he told John to send these to the angels, the spiritual representatives of these churches. But he's writing this to the people in the church here in Asia. And it's going to be following along the coast and then into Asia proper. But he says, to you Christians in Smyrna, across the water from where I'm sitting right now. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, which is really poetical. And we tend to, when we hear it, you know, Jesus, the first and the last, we go, yes, I hear that all the time. It's really only used two places in all of the Bible. Here in Revelation and in Isaiah. Which suggests that if Jesus says to people in Smyrna who would know their Old Testament well, because most of the church in Smyrna came out of the Jewish community, they'd know their Old Testament. If he uses a phrase that they'd only ever heard from Isaiah, we should probably look back to Isaiah, don't you think? Because he's making a nod to something that would have been very pointed in their minds. In Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah says, "This is what Yahweh says, Israel's King and Redeemer, Yahweh Almighty." And God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. And what is yet to come? Yeah, let him foretell what's to come." That's the context of this. So think about this, that Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." Which would nod them back to the one place in Scripture where God specifically says, "I am the first and the last. There's nobody like me. There's nobody else that can say that. Nobody else. There is no God but me. Who is like me?" And Jesus says, "I am." Which means he's either nuts or he's right. "I am the first and the last. No one is like me. I know the future." Jesus says, "Yeah, I am the first and the last. No one's like me. And let me tell you your future. Tell me that there's no place in the Bible where Jesus indicates that he is in fact God." Screaming it here if you actually know the context of it. But then God continues in Isaiah, he says, "Since I know all this, since I'm the first and last, since I am sovereign, since I know the future, don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Didn't I proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You're my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there's no other rock. I know not one. Don't be afraid. I know what's coming. Nothing that you go through in life is going to throw me, because I'm already aware of all this. Don't be afraid of what man can do. Prepare for it, but don't be afraid." And in the very next verse, he says, "All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing?" What kind of a person takes a block of wood, carves it, and says, "There, I'm going to pray to that and give it all my money"? It doesn't make sense, God says. "He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They're going to be brought down to terror and infamy." This is what Jesus nods to. Now, again, if you're the audience in Smyrna, you're Bible-believing, Bible-knowing Jewish Christians in Smyrna, and you hear him saying this, wouldn't this already be encouraging? You know, all those people around you that are so into idols and temples and all that kind of stuff, that's pointless, and I'm aware of that. Don't be afraid of what they can do. That would be, I would think, encouraging. If I were, and we haven't even gotten much past the "Dear Smyrna." But if you understand your Bible, if you know where you're going to, if you understand the context of it, this would be encouraging. This, you live in a city that literally idolizes Rome. You live in a city where you, every day you look up and you see a street that was designed to look like a necklace on a goddess. It's all about outward show. It's all about imagery. Help me out here. How different is that from where you're sitting today? In this culture, how different is that? How different is our culture? Are we deeply, richly, spiritually devoted to the Lord here? Do we tend to focus on the splash and the artifice and all the outward show of things? People even choose which church to go to based on size or style or location or whether or not they like an individual or individuals within it. We make decisions based on so many outward, extraneous things, even in our churches. But our God is the first and the last. He was God before all things, and he's going to be God long after all things. So all these things, all this stuff just pales beside God. Even life and death are just things. Temporary states compared to eternity. Well, this is the letter that Jesus wrote to Smyrna in the first century. But you could be thinking about it as our 21st century context. How do we live in a culture that literally idolizes itself? There are people in our culture famous for being famous. How weird is that? What are you good at? Being famous. No. But I mean, why do you have your own TV show? Because I have my own TV show. I had another TV show before, but that got canceled. So I'm famous for having had a TV show. That's how I got a TV show. What? You live in Smyrna. So Jesus says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There's a lot of stuff that when you look at it, you'll see one thing. Oh, we're poor. No, you're rich. Oh, they're Jews. I don't think they are. You need to look with better eyes than the world will look at. Remember in chapter 1, God talked about how he walked among the churches? He's like, I'm not sitting on high on some sort of throne like Zeus, separate from all of you guys. I'm walking with you. I'm there in every part of your life. I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. I know everything that you... I know what you guys are going through. Not just the people in Smyrna, not just the people in Ephesus, but I know what you guys are going through. There's nothing that you're going to go through in life that God is going to say, well, from a distance, I'll be thinking of you. He walks through it with you. And here he says, you guys, I get it. You're economically persecuted because of your faith. I mean, in Smyrna, there were people who didn't go to businesses because they were run by Christians. There were Christian businesses that were forced to try to go against their consciences by the government in Smyrna because Rome demanded that they do X or Y or Z, or Rome demanded a tax to the temple in support of other gods. And so there were Christian businesses that got in trouble because they said, we won't do that. You live in Smyrna, right? You understand that. Increasingly, we live in cultures that are antithetical to being Christian. We tend to like to think of America being a Christian nation. If it ever was, it would be detrimental to think of that now. He says, I know the rotten, false things that they've been saying about you. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. I know what's going on here. There's a large population of Jewish people in Smyrna at a big, big, beautiful synagogue because it's Smyrna and everything's big and beautiful in Smyrna. It's the Las Vegas in terms of architecture of the ancient world. Corinth is the Las Vegas in terms of attitude of the ancient world. But Paul said, you realize not every Jew is a Jew. It's not whether you're a Jew outwardly, it's whether you're a Jew inwardly. Isaiah, David, Hosea, Jeremiah, all of them said, it's not enough just to say God with your lips. You need to live God from your heart. That's what matters. It's not enough to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's a matter of saying, well, do you actually live like this? Is God alive in you? Unfortunately, the Jewish population in Smyrna, not necessarily a great one. They were kind of sold out to being Roman. In fact, they said a lot of very malicious and inaccurate things about former members of their synagogue who are now Christians. They didn't understand Christianity in Smyrna, and so there were a lot of them that came up with some very interesting things to say about Christianity. They said Christians are clearly incestuous, cannibal atheists. Because they're incestuous. We are always hearing how they love their brothers and sisters. And they have these love feasts on a regular basis. Clearly, these are orgies with brothers and sisters. Ew, how creepy is that? And at these love feasts, they eat somebody. We hear about them eating the blood and body of somebody at these feasts. Clearly, they're cannibals. Plus, they say that there are no gods behind the idols. They're atheists. Clearly, they're incestuous cannibal atheists, right? Of course, the love feast that we will have next week, it's not like one of their Roman orgies. It's actually based on the Jewish Seder. It's where we come together and remember what Jesus has done for us. And we're not eating anybody's flesh or drinking anybody's blood. It's a tangible reminder of what Christ has done for us. And we're reminding ourselves of this. And we're not atheists. Since we don't believe in their gods. We believe in one God who is the first and the last. But if you're only barely paying attention, and you're only barely getting some information, and you are wanting to spin it the worst possible way, you can see where they might say incestuous cannibal atheists, right? People do that on Facebook all the time today, don't they? I heard this one speech by this one politician, so clearly he's Hitler. Clearly she's Hitler. Everybody's Hitler. You don't like them, they're Hitler. Clearly. Because that's the way we tend to think. You live in Smyrna. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Not picking on Jews here, Jesus says. I'm pointing out the hypocrisy of people who say they're Jews and don't act like it. In fact, history tells us that it was the Jewish community that most actively gathered wood on that Sabbath to burn Polycarp. I want you to go back and revisit that sentence that I just said. They gathered wood on the Sabbath. They broke their own laws because they wanted to kill this Christian. This Christian shouldn't live another day, shouldn't live another hour. So yeah, there's a lot of people in Smyrna that would call themselves Jews, but even ignore God's laws in their lives because they just really hate those who would follow Christ. But God walked with the church. He knew what they were going through. He knew what they faced in Smyrna. And so he said, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Okay, well, before we go any further, I got to stop there. That wouldn't be refreshing to hear, would it? Jesus says, I know the future, so don't be afraid of the horrible, horrible things coming up. What? You know, this is not a good thing to hear in a letter. You don't want to hear this. So, to begin with, it's not the perkiest of news. It's like, okay, there's an old joke. There's an old joke about a guy that wants to go visit this wizened agent, wise man that lives up in a mountain, because all wise men have long beards and live up on a mountain. So he studies for months to try to find out where this guy is and travels for weeks and climbs the rocky crags of the mountain and finally gets up to the top of the mountain. And sure enough, the wise man is sitting there, long beard. And he says, wise man, I have a question and I need it answered. It's dominating my life and I need to know. The wise man says, what? Ask your question. The guy says, is there golf in heaven? I need to know. It's a shame Randy's not here because this is totally a Randy joke. But is there golf in heaven? And the wise man said, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news, yes, there's golf in heaven. The guy's like, oh, then I can handle any bad news. What's the bad news? He's, you tee off Tuesday. So there's good news and bad news. And there's things where you say, that's not really what I wanted to hear as you go through this. So Jesus says, oh, I know what's coming up. Don't be afraid of all the really bad stuff that you're going to suffer. Which is interesting because remember I just said, even just the verse before, he's nodding back to Isaiah 44. I am the first and the last. And what was it that God was trying to make a point of in Isaiah 44? I'm the first and the last. Therefore, don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, so don't tremble, don't be afraid. This whole thing is nodding back to Isaiah 44. He says, you don't have to be afraid of this. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. More literally, it's within 10 days you will begin to suffer persecution. So it's not even like, there will be a week and a half that's really bad, but more like, within a week and a half of receiving this letter, bad stuff is probably going to come down. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Because I'm the first and the last who died and who came to life again, right? I'm all over this. Prisons weren't really nice places at this time. They were more or less just places where you went to sit until your execution. I mean, it's not a good place. So saying the devil will put some of you in prison kind of would have sounded like a death warrant for them. Remember how everybody responded when Peter got arrested in Acts? How everybody was just praying and wailing and weeping and saying, oh, this is horrible. Oh, we hope he doesn't die. And they were so freaked out when Peter knocked on the door because the one thing they didn't expect is that God might, I don't know, answer their prayer and release Peter. But there's no indicator here that after 10 days after all this is going on, after they've been in prison, that they get to walk back out again. They might, but they might not. This still goes on today, though, right? I mean, we can tend to say, yes, back in the day, Christians were persecuted. Or, yes, I fear the great tribulation. I saw that movie. It's going to be bad. Still going on right now, right? More Christians have died in the last century for their faith than in all the other centuries put together. This is going on right now. There are people right now, as we sit comfortably here, there are people in other nations who are in shackles, literally, who are being tortured, literally, for their faith. When we think about this time of tribulation, when we think about all the hard times that Christians go through, we tend to either think of it as something in the future that we've heard about, or something in the past that we've read about, or we say, yes, I know, a friend said mean things about me on Facebook. I'm all over this. It's not quite the same level, though, is it? I mean, the stuff that tends to make us reticent in sharing our faith, stuff that makes us stutter step when we're interacting with people about the Lord, it's not really at the same level as this, is it? Is it really? I have a friend that doesn't want to talk to me much anymore. That's kind of like the same thing as being beaten to death. No, actually, it's not. I'm not saying it's okay, but it's not the same thing. There are people who are living out a time of tribulation right now. But to fear it is pointless. To prepare for it is wise. And I don't mean that you should go dig a bunker in your basement. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is how you and I live out how we live today. Well, that's how we figure out how we're going to deal with the struggles tomorrow. When hard times come, when unpleasant things happen, when friendships or marriages crumble, when finances are tight, when people raise their voices in anger against the stuff that you and I hold dear, how do we react? Do we stress and strain? Do we hate and fear? Do we lash out and fight back? Do we go crawl in a hole? What do? Are any of those the things that Jesus tells us to do in Revelation? Against much bigger issues. Do we worry about tomorrow and justify that worry and call it wisdom? Do we stick our heads in the sand and say, yeah, this isn't going to happen? Do we sit there and say, or do our children sit there and say, this kind of sermon isn't very relevant to me. It's not really a big deal. I'm just kind of sitting here. And I wish Kevin did one of his perkier sermons. I don't know. What do we do now? What are we doing right now to deal with what's going to happen? Because there will be a time in your life or in your children's lives or in your children's children's lives where standing up for what they genuinely believe will get them attacked. And again, I don't mean attacked on Facebook. I mean persecuted. I mean people out for blood. And you already live in Smyrna. I don't say that to alarm us. I say that to wake us up and to say, how do we deal with stuff? How you and I lean on trusting the Lord today. What we do now sets the stage, builds the precedent, develops the muscle memory for how we will deal with far more important issues tomorrow. And God help me, I will grumble when I have to wait on dinner. If I do that now, if that's my strength of character now, do I really think I'm going to suddenly rise to the occasion and have the strength of character to make dinner for the people who were there to murder me? Is that suddenly going to pop up? Kevin was okay, but boy, when it all came down, man, he was a hero. Really? It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. You build that muscle memory. You build that strength. I'm not suddenly going to find it. Have I genuinely taught my children? Have I genuinely taught them to have that kind of strength when the time comes? To stand up and say, I will stand for truth and I will do it without hating those who hate me. Is that what I've taught them? On a day-to-day basis? Or do I just assume that everybody in my family is just going to do that? They're just going to automatically do that. Because I want them to. And I like to like my children. So I want to think that they're stable and solid. how am I already caving into this world on a daily basis? The concept of persecution to the point of death, that was very real to Jesus, don't you think? The idea of, I will actually go to my death with my faith intact. Yeah, he did that. He says, be faithful, even to the point of death. I'm the one who died and came to life again. I know what I'm talking about. And I will give you the crown of life. Because that's the theme of Revelation. You overcome not by strength of arms. You overcome not by getting garlands and medals. You may not even come home from the battle at all. But you overcome by being faithful, even to the point of death, like Polycarp was. You navigate through evil and remain good. You remain pure. You remain faithful when everyone and everything around you presses you to go, doesn't matter. You know, whatever works, whatever gets the laugh, whatever gets me the most money, whatever helps, that's what I'll do. You don't do this by your own strength, but by being changed by God. I mean, later on we're told in chapter 12, if I can cheat, that the Christians overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their martyrdom. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It's like, yeah, you may not have a big glorious victory from the world's perspective, but if you can get through it with your faith intact, it probably wouldn't surprise you. Maybe it would. Shouldn't. That after Polycarp died, there was an explosion of conversions to Christianity in Smyrna. Massive explosion. Far more people ever came to know the Lord because of his death than because of his life. In fact, the very attempt to crush Christianity in Smyrna cemented it in Smyrna. The leaders of the town invited people from all over Asia to come to their largest public theater in all of Asia, right? To watch the death of Polycarp, the pastor of pastors. And they said, we're gonna burn him at the stake and you will see what it means to follow this false God. And everybody saw what it meant to follow Jesus. Everybody from all over Asia packed the largest theater in Asia and watched a good man die well and watched the captain of the guards saying, please, we like you. Please don't do this. They saw that he had something they didn't. He couldn't have paid for a better venue to share the gospel, to live out the gospel in front of people. I've known people in my life that through their death, they reached more people than they reached in their life. Through their funeral service, the gospel was preached in areas where they never had the opportunity to preach the gospel before. But I will confess to you, even though I know this personally, and I know this from history, and I know this from Scripture, I don't know that I would always have the strength of character to say, dear Lord, please kill me. Kill me meanly. Burn me at the stake, if that would actually bring people to the Lord. I hope I would, but I confess to you, I think I would struggle. And the reason I know that I would probably struggle is that I tend to say, dear Lord, I really, really, really don't like this cold. Make it go away. Dear Lord, I really hate this migraine. It's affecting my life. Please make it stop because I don't like suffering like this. To say, no, I'd be fine with burning at the stake if that would draw people to you. I pray that I can have that strength of character, but that would require growing that strength, wouldn't it? You don't just suddenly pop up with muscles. You don't just pop up with muscles of character either. You have to grow that sort of thing. You have to strengthen yourself. And if my daily norm is to avoid all kinds of far less intrusive costs, if my daily norm is to say, I struggled across the street in order to live out the gospel. I struggle to live it out in my letters to people. I struggle to live it out with my family. I struggle to live it out when I deal with stressors in my life. Can I really believe that I'm going to be suddenly willing to die for my living faith in Jesus Christ? When should I start strengthening those muscles? There's a stressor at work. My boss is difficult to work with. So do I throw my crayons? Do I pout? Do I scream? Do I say, God, make this all go away? but then expect that I will have much more strength when something much more important happens? Or should I say, actually, this is a perfect opportunity for me to start strengthening those grace muscles and that put up withness that God wants me to do? Jesus said, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Christ isn't asking anybody to do anything he hasn't already done. He's saying death isn't scary for a Christian. I mean, dying doesn't sound like a lot of fun, but death is going to be okay. Death is only scary for people with no hope. So be faithful, Jesus says, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Not a kingly crown, but this laurel. In Smyrna, at that giant sports stadium, they had something they called a torch race, where you raced around the track, and the first one to cross the finish line with his torch lit wins. Because everybody was given a torch, and you have to keep it going. You have to block the wind. It's not just about speed, but about tactics. Do you get behind somebody and get in there so that they are a wind block? Or does that make your torch flicker more? You have to constantly be thinking, how do I keep this thing going? And run fast. He says, yeah, you guys in Smyrna, you know all about those laurels that athletes get after the race. It's not about just running the fastest. It's about keeping your torch lit. The last time Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, eternal life in paradise. To Smyrna, he says, and if you finish well, I myself will shake your hand and say, congratulations, you won. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death, which would have meant nothing to them. Like the second death? What's that exactly? You might go, oh, I know what that is, because you've read the rest of Revelation. But since they're only in the second chapter, they don't necessarily know what the second death is. I can imagine them going, that's really great, Lord. What does that mean exactly? And then the next chapter comes and goes, the next chapter comes and goes, the next chapter comes and goes. And finally, at the end of chapter 20, we're told that the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, okay. The second death is for those outside of the kingdom, those outside the church, those who are not changed by God. To die here in the flesh is not fun, but to die again in the fire afterwards, forever, that's no fun at all. Well, he's saying to die here in the flesh is no fun, but to live forever in paradise afterwards, that's going to be amazing. So when should you light that torch? When should you practice running with a torch lit? When should you start that? On the windiest day? Now. Start that now. God gives no guarantee that we're going to avoid death. In fact, everybody but, what, two guys have died? Everybody dies. God never promises that life is going to be cushy or that this life is going to go on forever. He does promise eternal life. So if the Smyrna church is dealing with life and death issues and he says, hold on to your torch, live this out on a daily basis. Don't let the world beat you into its shape. Hang on. What about you and me? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How do we apply this? You live in Smyrna now. Smyrna light, L-I-T-E. It's not as bad as it could be. But we live in a culture that is, with every passing day, more antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. And you can sit there and write mean blogs about that. You can sit there and be really afraid of that. Or you can say, like Polycarp, what a pulpit this gives me. Every day I'm surrounded by people for whom my life can be seen in clear, sharp relief that this is something different from what they have. How do I live in a way that shows a brightly lit torch for Jesus? How do I show that love? How do I show that gentleness, that put up withness? How do I show that genuine concern? How do I show that in how I live? How do I live that out every day? Would you pray with me?
Dear Lord, thank you. I thank you for the opportunity you give us to have beautiful, comfortable, wonderful days. And I thank you for the opportunity you give us to have really hard days where we can show what it means to have a living faith. And God, I ask your forgiveness for all those really hard days that I have responded to exactly the way that people with no torch at all would respond. Help me to love you well and to live like I love you well. In Jesus' name, amen.